Okay, welcome back, everybody. Last week we took a break because I was away. And so today we're going to start Sefer Shmuel. We still have to finish up Sefer Shoftim, but we'll see how they're connected. Today's title is the introduction to Sefer Shmuel. And I'm going to give a general class today about the whole approach I'm trying to teach you in this series about how to identify prophetic purpose and try to understand why each book was written and how the topic of the book affects its content. So I'll, in the chat, I'll put once again, I'll share the source sheet. And now I can share my screen. Let's see, share screen. Here we go. And here we are. So today's class 11, Sefer Shmuel's Prophetic Purpose Introduction. If you would ask anybody who wrote Sefer Shmuel, you would say Shmuel. But it can't be, and there's a very simple reason. We'll just open up a Tanakh real fast. Remember, the division of Sefer Shmuel, the Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet, is much later. That's not rabbinic at all. It's not prophetic. It's not rabbinic. There's one book called Sefer Shmuel, and learning only Shmuel Aleph or Shmuel Bet as a class is impossible. You can do it if you run out of time, but there's no one wrote Shmuel Aleph and no one wrote Shmuel Bet separately. There's a book called Sefer Shmuel and includes Shmuel Aleph and Bet. In this Targum HaShivim, in the Septuagint, they divided Shmuel into two halves and Melachim into two halves. But that's for some for technical translation reasons. But if I'm studying a book with a theme, there's no theme to Shmuel Aleph. I can ask myself why I ended, why if I'm dividing the book into two because it's too big, why did I pick like Shmuel's death or like whatever happened in the beginning of Shmuel Bet or what end of Shmuel Aleph with the death of Shmuel, I can discuss why I'm ending where I ended it. But it's not a book by itself. That's important to pay attention to. So you can't say, oh, this year we're learning Shmuel Aleph, unless you want to say this year we're learning half of Sefer Shoftim. But that's got to be clear. There's no Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet. Now, but what I want to identify today is not. It's not so important who wrote the book, but why was the book written? I can suggest maybe who the author is, but more important than who the author is what's the purpose of its composition. And we explain when we study Sefer Shoftim, I need a book to explain why God wants a king, even though the Navi thought it was a bad idea. Why is God agreeing to the people's request to have a king, even though their leader, Shmuel, thought it was a bad idea? And we spend a lot of time on that. And we try to explain how the book once you understand that, it explains the different parts of the book. What we did with Sefer Shoftim will make a lot more sense once we get to Sefer Shmuel. Now, I'm going to share my screen real fast and just open up a Tanakh to show you real quickly why it can't be Shmuel. If I open up Shmuel Aleph, remember, if you look on top, there's like 31, how many? 50, 55 chapters in the book. If I go to chapter 25 in Shmuel Aleph, we're told that Shmuel dies. And he gets a hesped, he's buried in Ramah, and then the story of David continues. Now, the topic there is not the death of Shmuel. That's mentioned in passing, that because of Shmuel's death, David decides to change the location where he's hiding. Now, later on in chapter 28, we find out again in Pasuk Gimel, Ushmuel met. It's not that he died now, he had died, right? This is like sort of in past perfect. And he got again the hesped again, and he was buried. It's the same thing we had in chapter 25. Why it's being repeated, we have to talk about. But there's no one learns from here about Tkiyas HaMeisim, do they? They say, remember us, they say, Az Yisrael Moshe, remember all the things? This could be a good proof, right? I think we try to prove that from Sefer Shoftim, because we're told he dies in the end of Sefer Yeshua dies in the end of Sefer Yeshua. And he's back alive again in Sefer Shoftim and dies again in Perek Bet in Sefer Shoftim. So no one proves from any of those sources that he died and came back to life and died again, but rather it's because a Navi is quoting an earlier Navi, or there's something being quoted. And in passing, we mentioned that Shmuel had died. But the fact that Shmuel died affects the topic of the story. But it's not an ongoing narrative or a chronicle of what's happening. So number one, Shmuel can't be the author. Now I want to show you how Chazal dealt with that in Bava Batra. We'll do the famous Gemara in Bava Batra today. And then we use that as a springboard to begin our discussion of Shmuel. Now, in Baba Batra, I'm assuming most of you are familiar with what's happening there. There's a sugi in Baba Batra. Baba Batra is part of Masechet Nezikin. Nezikin is so long, it has three parts. The opening gate, the middle gate, and the last gate, called Baba Kama, Baba Metzia, Baba Batra. It's laws about Nezikin, about damages, and about also later, a lot of financial different things. Now, when somebody, when a person passes away, his Yorshim, what's Yorshim in English? Not successors. You inherit his deeds. So let's say the father passes away and he has a car. Okay? I can't divide the car between three brothers, can I? I can't cut the car in three parts. You get the wheels, you get the engine, I can't slice it into three parts. It's what you have to do. You have to sell the car and divide the money to three people. Or one person keeps the car, the other two people buy him out. Understand? So certain items, now, if he passes away with $3 million, so each son gets $1 million, okay? No, money can be divided up equally. Certain objects, you can't divide them up. So what happens if to his library, and there's lots of books? So yeah, I want his Shas, I want his Mishnayos, you follow? So let's say the father passes away and he has different books in the home. So can you divide up books? So the question is, if let's say he has Sefer Bereshit, right? Can I say I get up to Parshat Noach and this one gets these three Parshiot? You've got my point? So the question is, can you divide up a book? So the law is you can't divide up a book. The book has to be Shalem, has to be full. Understand what happens? And then one, just like a car, it can't be divided up. A book can't be divided up. And there's one book and the other people have to either share or buy the other person out. That brings up a question. What are the books? You understand what happens? Let me explain why I'm explaining this. The topic of Baba Batra is not who is the author of the holy books, who wrote the canon. The overall topic is financial. Right? And there's a law that you can't take a Sefer Kodesh and cut it in half, divide it between sons. You have to keep the book full. That brings up the question, what are the books of the Tanakh? Right? And then we get a list of all the books of Tanakh, called the Chabdalot Sfarim. And then, now that we mentioned what are the specific books of Tanakh that you don't cut up, right? We ask the question, who wrote them? Umi Ketvan. Understand? It's a totally tangential topic. You know, it's not a topic, the Gemara doesn't have a theological discussion of Amun about who wrote each book in Tanakh. Rather, it's a very technical discussion that has to do with finances. And then on a tangent, what the Gemara often does is, by the way, who wrote them? You notice in the Gemara, we go on tangents all the time. And then the last question, who read each book? The entire sugya, the entire topic is based on common sense. That's what I want to show you. It's not based on tradition or Masorah, who wrote something. It's based on common sense, and it's something to argue over common sense. So pay attention to the discussion. Now I'll go back to my source sheet in Baba Batra. Umi Ketvan, who wrote these holy books? So it told Moshe Ketav Sifro Uparshat Bilam V'Iyov. So we credit the authorship of Moshe Rabbeinu to his book, Parshat Bilam and Iyov. Now, what's Moshe's book?
Torah.
Is it Devarim or the Torah?
Devarim.
That's a big question. I think the Torah is God's book. No, Moshe didn't write it. Moshe wrote it. The question when who wrote them is the question is who wrote them down? Who was the scribe or who composed them? Understand the question? That's a good question, isn't it? No, who composed them? You could argue that. So is the Gemara referring to the entire five books of Moses or did God write the Torah? I'm saying Moshe didn't write it. That's Kfirah. God wrote the Torah and gave it to Moshe to write down. So when it says Moshe wrote down, who wrote it down on behalf of God or who composed the book? That's the question. We've seen in a way. Parshat Bilam, that's a great question. That was a couple of weeks ago. It's because I might think Rashi points down, what's the Habamina? Maybe Bilam wrote it because Bilam's a Navi involved. Now that would be important for Sefer Shmuel because when I'm writing, when we're going to find multiple prophets who authored Sefer Shmuel, I have to identify who's the prophet of each section. If there's, we'll see, there's a Nabi named Natan. So most likely Natan is the author of a section that involves Natan. And Shmuel is the author of a section that involves Shmuel. But it wouldn't make sense for Natan to write a section about Shmuel or vice versa. And Eov, who wrote Eov? That's interesting. Why would we attribute that to Moshe Rabbeinu? It has to do with the class on Sefer Bereishit, but that's a long story. I think someone's giving a series on Eov and Torah and Moshe, maybe? Or maybe it's in the Meiyun. Okay, so I saw a title about that. Eov and Sefer Bereishit are very interconnected, in case you didn't catch on. And God's name El Shaddai is important there. Maybe one day we'll get to it. Now, then we say, so we'll return to Moshe later on. Yoshua Ktav Sifro, and the last eight Pesukim of Chumash. Everyone knows the Sugya. And then if it's the last eight, it means he wrote the last 12. Same as Ebenezer. Ezra. Okay. Now, why would you think that Yoshua wrote his book? Why not? We talked about that, didn't we? But it says Shmuel died. We'll see in a minute why we say that someone else didn't write the end of the book. And Shmuel, Ketav et Sifro. What did Shmuel write? His book. And Sefer Shoftim in Rut. Which brings up the question, why is Rut in Ketuvim? The answer is simple, because when God talks to people, when God talks to a Navi, it's a Nevi'im. When God doesn't say anything, it can't be a Nevi'im. That's why it's in Ketuvim. That's, I think, the simplest reason. It's not whether the author was a Navi, it's whether the book contains Nevuah. You understand the difference? When I categorize Sifrei Nevi'im and Sifrei Ketuvim, is it by who the author is or by what the content is? If the content doesn't have Vaydabar Hashem, if God's not speaking to anybody, if God's not speaking to a Navi or a person, then the book, it makes more sense the book would be in Ketuvim and not in Nevi'im. Now, Gemara continues, asks the famous question, how did Moshe write book as Moshe died? Since that Yeshua wrote the last eight Pesukim. That says Yeshua wrote his book. It says, Vayomet Yeshua Benun in the end of the book. So Elazar, the Kohen, finished it for him. Okay. Vachtiv, Elazar died in the end of Yeshua. So Pinchas finished it. Understand? That's not Masorah, that's logic. Understand what's happening? First we make a sweeping statement who wrote the book. And now we get to our topic. Shmuel Ketav et Sifro. Okay. Vachtiv Ushmo Bet, Shmo died. But that's in Shmuel Perachav. Notice this should be a Perachav. The source sheet I copied it from didn't get it right. I mean, he got it right, but he could have written Shmuel Chafei, it was the first source. He could have written either Shmuel Aleph, Per Chafei, or Chafchet, either way. But says Shmuel died. Remember, that's not according to the Gemara, that's a footnote when someone translates it. That's why it's in parentheses, because in the time of the Gemara, there wasn't a division of Nevi'im into chapters. That's much later. So the, says Shmuel died. So then who finished it? God, the Chose, and Natan the Navi. Now, that's very different than Elazar writing the last couple lines of Sefer Yoshua. And that's very different than Yoshua writing the last couple lines of Sefer of the Torah. Meaning, I can have an entire book, and the last couple lines to talk about the death of the author or the death of the key character can be written by a later person. But the answer that the Gemara gives about who wrote Yoshua and how about the last couple lines of the book, so that's a later person, that's very different than Shmuel didn't finish his book. Because Shmuel's book, Shmuel dies one third through the book. And therefore, this answer is very different than all the other answers. Now, first, I want to show you the source of the answer. And that'll take us in a totally different, on an important tangent. Okay. At the very end of Devarim Aleph, the book of Chronicles, which we have to talk about soon, okay, we're told as follows. We have a story about King David. Most of Devarim Aleph, from chapter 10 to chapter 29, but basically almost all of Devarim Aleph is about King David. That's the main topic. Not everything about King David, but certain stories about King David. When the story of King David is over and David dies, we're told, we sort of get like not a bibliography, but we're being sent to additional sources. V'divrei David HaMelech, if I want to know about the stories of David HaMelech, HaRishonim V'Achronim, in his early years and later years, Hinam K'tuvim, Al Divrei Shmuel HaRoeh, V'Al Divrei Natan HaNavi, V'Al Divrei Gad HaChozeh. That's a pasuk towards the end of Divrei Amim. I'm going to read soon the entire parak. We'll see why. But what's that mean? there are three Nevi'im who are living in the time of King David. And the three Nevi'im, bona fide Nevi'im, right, who talk about King David, who had relationship with King David, who God spoke to about what to tell King David. But Shmuel has a lot of interaction. Shmuel anoints him. Natan yells at him, and you know the story of Natan and King David. And God accompanies him when he's running away, we'll see. So the three Nevi'im involved heavily in the life of King David. And therefore, the author of Divrei Hayamim is telling you, if you want more information about King David, there's three sources to find them. Now, we don't have any of these three books. Our Sefer Shmuel is not the words of the Navi Shmuel. Maybe Sefer Yirmiyahu might be the words of Yirmiyahu. But our book of Shmuel is not a collection of the devot of Navi Shmuel. We call it Shmuel because it's the first character. But he's not the topic of the book. The book is not about Shmuel. It's not written by Shmuel. Shmuel is a key character in the very beginning, but the book isn't about Shmuel, and the book isn't written by Shmuel. And we'll prove that soon. Now, the book might quote Nevot written by Shmuel and by Natan HaNavi, but the source of the Gemara that the authors of Sefer Shmuel are Shmuel, Natan, and God is based on this pasuk in Divrei Hayamim. That should be clear. Okay? Now, because of that source in Divrei Hayamim, I want to spend a couple of minutes. I want to read this parak in Divrei Hayamim because it explains something in davening and it'll help us understand why there's two books about King David and why they're so different. Now, I'm assuming everyone realizes that the book of Divrei Hayamim talks about King David and is very parallel to what happens in Sefer Shmuel. And in Divrei Hayamim Bet, it's very similar to Sefer Melachim, overlaps. Now, the stories overlap, but they're not identical. There's a lot of stories that we find in Melachim that aren't in Divrei Hayamim and vice versa. Now, did anyone ever give me examples of a story about King David that's not in Divrei Hayamim, just for the fun of it? What's the famous story about King David that's missing in Divrei Hayamim?
Bathsheba.
That everyone learned when they were young, right? It looks and because of that, that's objective. Now, what's a subjective interpretation that most people say? Why is it missing in Divrei Hayamim? Because the author of Divrei Hayamim is what is pro King David, and we're whitewashing all the things as opposed to the author of Sefer Shmuel, who's what he called. That's what the Talmud Academia. Now, that's a classic example of subjective interpretation based on objective analysis. Because I have two books talking about the same time period. One's missing a story about David HaMelech sin. The other one has it. One doesn't have it. So why is one skipping it? Because one doesn't want to say anything bad about King David. And the other one doesn't bother saying things bad about King David. That's not necessarily the reason. There might be a different reason. It might be that each book has a different prophetic purpose. So I want to give you a bit of a direction about the prophetic purpose of Divrei Hayamim based on chapter 29 in Divrei Hayamim. Let me explain what happens. One of the key things that David HaMelech does in his life, right, is David HaMelech wants to build a Beit HaMikdash. That everyone knows. David wants to build a house for God. God tells him, no, not yet. Your son will build it, not you, but at the end of David's life, even though he's not going to build it, he gets everything ready for his son Shlomo to build it. And that's the last topic. And if we have time later, we'll show you that in Divrei Hayamim, the main topic of Divrei Hayamim are all the efforts by King David to build the first temple. If I go through the book chapter by chapter and I analyze the book, the primary topic from chapter 10 on is going to be all the efforts of King David to build a house for God. One of my proofs is the final chapter about King David, which is about what? About his gathering of the people to build a house for God. So he can't build it, but God told him his son Shlomo can build it. And therefore, at the end of his life, remember David HaMelech L'chol Kahal, David gathers the entire Kahal Yisrael, the whole congregation of Israel together. He charges Shlomo in public about building the temple. He says, Shlomo b'ni, Shlomo my son. He's charging Shlomo in public to the entire nation. He says, Shlomo, my son, Echad b'char bo Elohim na'varach. God chose this son, Shlomo, young. You're a young boy. V'amlacha gdola, there's a lot of work to do. Ki lo l'adam habira, ki l'ashem Elohim. The Bira, which is a nickname for the Beit HaMikdash. It should be the name of Yerushalayim in the Beit HaMikdash. Somehow Shushan got the name. That's the topic from Megillat Esther, right? Because it's a house for God, and therefore it's not the job of man to build a house for God, and there's a lot of effort done, and therefore this has to be a national effort and not just a job for one person. So David says, I did everything I could. David does a tremendous effort to build a house for God. He got the gold, he got the silver, he got the copper, he got the iron, he got the wood, the lumber, all the precious stones he needs. He goes on and on. I'm skipping a lot of psukim. He goes on and on about the list of all the materials. And the people gave Avodat Beit Elohim. We give a test of how much gold and silver there was. Amazing. There's the same amount of silver, 10,000 talents of silver. Rusbi Aser Talatim Kikar Kesef. I think that was the same amount of money that Haman gave to Ahasuerus to kill the Jews, in case you want to know the reason for that number. Anyway, we give a whole list of how much money there was, how much precious metals they collected. Okay? But in Saito Avanim, people had precious stones that knew Lotzer Beit El Shem, Adiyad Yichyahu Gershuni. Now, so this was David talking to the nation. And then the author tells us, listen carefully, Vaismechu Ha'am Awit Nadvam, the people were happy. Everyone donated tons of money, precious metals, precious stones, building materials. Everyone donated to this building project to build a house for God. So David gathers the nation together after everyone gave all these great donations and charged Shlomo public to use all these materials to build a house for God. He believed Shalem Hitnatvu. They gave this donation with their full heart. They were, the best way to raise money when you're doing someone a favor by letting them you donate to the cause. It was that people were proud to give money to this cause. V'gab David HaMelech Samach Simchat Gdola. David was happy that everyone donating the money. After all the donations are in, what did David do? Vayvarech David et Hashem l'nei kol chav yomer David bruch ata Hashem el Yisrael binu me'olam ad olam. That should look familiar. Right? We say this in davening every morning. Why we say in davening? Most of you have no idea. Correct? What's this doing in davening? And most of you don't know the context. But everyone knows the custom we have. I'm not sure people go to shul. What do people do in shul at Vayvarech David? It's not exactly davening, but people do.
Giving tzedakah.
You give tzedakah exactly here, right? You know why?
Right?
Now, why? Because of this juxtaposition. Right? The source of why we give tzedakah at Vayvarech David is because it's in the context of people donating money to the Beit HaMikdash. And if you're collecting tzedakah during Vayvarech David, it should be for the fund to build the shul. It should be for a shul fund. If you want to collect money later for poor people, you do that in Valetzion. That's why, right, if you know Minagam, Edot Mizrach, they collect money twice. Once in Vayvarech David, another time in Valetzion, if I'm not mistaken. Anyone familiar with that custom? And Ashkenazi shuls, people come all day long with letters from collecting with their drivers, but that's a different issue. Now, but the custom of giving tzedakah by Vayvarech David is based on this juxtaposition. But that's not our topic. That's an interesting side point. What's the topic here? Who gets the credit? Listen carefully. Who gets the credit for this house? Is this going to be the house that King David built or Shlomo built? Or this is a house for God? So David got everything ready. But what's he saying? L'cha Hashem Agdula. Right? This house is not supposed to remind people how great King David is or how King Shlomo is, but rather God gets the glory. V'agvura, v'netz ha'vahod, kichol ha'shemayim v'aretz, l'cha Hashem ha'melecha. Who gets the credit for all of our wealth and our strength? God. Now, these are beautiful verses of praise of God. Here, v'osher v'kam v'fanecha, v'atam osher v'kol, u'v'yadcha koach, v'gvura, u'v'yadcha l'gadel. I should highlight all these. U'v'yadcha, got it? Bata, it's all about you, not about us. Uviyadcha. Remember, lecha Hashem Agdula. You see that what I'm highlighting? No. So let's say there's a custom to sing God's praises in the morning. I think they call that Psukei Dezimra. This would be a great way to end Psukei Dezimra. Going from there, and we're going to quote from the beginning of Bayit Rishon, and then smack in the middle, we're going to jump to Nehemiah from the beginning of Bayit Sheni. In a very similar setting, when they're starting and dedicating the second temple. Okay. You see the theme of Pesukei Zimra here? Remember God's name? It's all to make God's reputation great. Now, this we don't quote. After this pasuk, we go right to Bait Sheni in the book of Nehemiah, and we quote from his speech, or Ezra's speech in Nehemiah when they dedicate the second temple. Okay? Really, everything is yours, and when we donate to God, it's really we're giving God back what belongs to Him. Now, this is great. Kigerim anachnu lefanecha v'toshavim. Who's David and Melech quoting? Kigerim v'toshavim lefanecha.
Avram.
And Shemitah. Remember? Baras lotir kili kolas kigerim v'toshavim atamim badim. Remember in Parshat Bahar? In Parshat Bahar, the final line of Shemitah, the final line of Yovel, is that why does the land go back to God every 50 years? Okay. The land can't be owned forever. Land belongs to God. Even though we're sovereign, we have to feel like we're strangers because the land belongs to God. Okay. And then he goes on. And then we say another passage. We go a different place in Davening. Hashem Elhei Avraham Yisak Yisrael V'Tenu Hashem Zot Leolam. Remember this forever. To make sure that our hearts are dedicated to God. Now, where's David getting this phrase from? Yetzer Machshavot Levav Amecha. Anyone want to guess why is David praying here that the Yetzer Machshavot of your nation should be good? What does this have to do with the Beit HaMikdash? If you know my shiurim from way back, you should know this. Where's the first time we have Yetzer Machshavot Lev HaAdam?
Rakra Kol HaYom.
After the flood,
in the creation, Yetzer Kol HaAdam Ra Menehurav.
Yeah, that's the theme of before the flood and after the flood. And in case you forgot, I might as well share my screen here real fast. In case you forgot, when the flood is over, when does God promise not to do it again? Let's go open up a chumash here.
Rita Keshet.
No, before the Keshet.
Before the Keshet, as they're coming out.
Remember, 2x2 is for Purvu, but 7x7 is to bring Korbanot. But in the Korbanot, in the end of chapter 8, when Noach leaves the Teva in Sefer Bereshit, remember Noach leaves the Teva? Noach builds a mizbeach for Hashem. He takes from the Beimat Torah from the 7x7. He brings a lot. Vayerach Hashem et reach nichoach. V'yemar Hashem el libo. Lo tzitz lekele odat adam babover hadam. Ki etze leb adam ramen yorav as opposed to rak kol hayom. And therefore, God's not going to bring another destruction. Then he makes Brit Keshet. Now, this is the first time we have reach nichoach. Understand? And all the korbanot, remember Parsha Pinchas, are always reach nichoach. And Reach Nichoach reminds us, God doesn't need the animals. We need Reach Nichoach to remember that we're living in a world of tshuva, which is the purpose of the Mikdash and the purpose of prayer. Because the whole theme of Reach Nichoach, I need to destroy the flood to explain the concept of Reach Nichoach. If the rest of Chumash is going to talk about bringing sacrifices to God, and I want to turn that from pagan religion to a true religion, and I want bringing a korban to make me a better person, then I need a story to explain that when I smell the Reach Nichoach of a Korban, that needs to remind me that God doesn't expect us to be perfect, but wants us to perfect. And God's willing to forgive and willing to start over again. And God can make mistakes, like that's the flood where God says, I made a mistake, I'm starting over again. And we can make mistakes. And if God can learn from his mistakes, we can learn from our mistakes. Anyway, there's a theme of Reach Nichoach. I just want to point out that when David says, when he uses the phrase, that the Yetzer Machshavot Amecha should be for good. He's not stam quoting a pasuk. He's not stam writing a pasuk. He's on to a major theme about what the Mikdash is about. We're going to see soon why that's important for our study. Let's go back now to our source sheet. Sorry about going on the tangent. Somehow we'll get to Sefer Shmuel. There. Okay. Ushlomo bin iten lev shalem yishmu misotai dotat bukan lasot hakod ibnot abira asher chidoti. Now, I'll tell you why I'm doing this week. This week also happens to be during the 3 weeks, in case you forgot. And even though our next 2-3 classes are going to be on Sefer Shmuel, all our topics on Sefer Shmuel are going to relate to the 3 weeks in the Beit HaMikdash. And what I want to show you is the main topic of Divrei Hayamim is all the efforts that King David does to build the Beit HaMikdash, explains the book. And the purpose of the Beit HaMikdash is going to be a place of tefillah. And when David wants to build the Beit HaMikdash, it's not going to be because God needs to be fed. It's that the nation needs a central place of gathering, which is going to guide its national behavior to make sure we act properly. It will relate to the theme of David doing Tzedek Mishpat for his whole nation, which we'll see later in our study of Sefer Shmuel. But in
this is also a part, Rabbi, this is also a part when Shlomo is dedicating the Beit HaMikdash, he is mentioning all those details.
Exactly, we'll get that in Perichet and Shmuel and Malachim Aleph Perichet. He's going to say all this, everything I'm talking about, he'll say explicitly in his tefillah. But David is setting the stage now for Shlomo. David wants to make sure that this temple is going to be proper. And when the people don't understand the purpose of Korbanot, like that's in the time of Yirmiyahu, that's going to lead to the Korban of the Beit HaMikdash. Okay. Now, we have another custom right after Vayverach David. We do Baruch Hu, right? After David gives a speech about how great God is, David calls out to the people, he's a Shleach Tzibor, and says, Baruch Hu Nat Hashem Aleichem. Basically, to bless God. By Baruch Hu Kol HaKal, and the people answer. This is one of the key sources for Baruch Hu. The same thing happens also in Nehemiah, in the beginning by Cheney. And the people bow down like Dubai Shtachu. Now, one little piece of trivia. If you're looking for a source for the concept of a bracha, the only time in the entire Tanakh that you have a bracha with a description of God, with Baruch Ata Hashem, followed by Hashem Elokei Yisrael Avinu, or Baruch Ata Hashem. Basically, the only time you have this phrase, Baruch Ata Hashem, and all of Tanakh is here. You have in Tehillim one time, Baruch Hashem Lamdeinu Chukecha. That's in passing, but Baruch Ata Hashem followed by like Hashem Elokei Yisrael, or Hashem Elokei Elokei Avotein, or something like that. This is the main source for it. So don't be surprised we find it in the introduction to Tefillah in Pesukei Dezimra. Now, because it's the 3 weeks, and because one of the key topics of King David is going to be about his efforts to build a house for God, I want to begin my study of Sefer Shmuel with Safka something in Divrei Hayamim, and show the difference between why Divrei Hayamim is very different than our Sefer Shmuel. Okay. So the bringing korbanot, the elu olot Hashem, the next day, etc. They're very happy. And then we're told, Vayeshev Shlomo kisei Hashem lamelech tachat David Avi, vayatzlach, vayishmu lav kol Yisrael. The succession of power from David Shlomo is successful in the context of the Mikdash. And all the big politicians give a hand to David and they support King Shlomo. And then vayagdel Hashem Shlomo lamala, lenei kol Yisrael, vayiten alav hod machut, eshrolo elav kol melech afanav al Yisrael. He becomes the greatest king ever. And then David ben Ishai Malach al Kol Yisrael, v'yamish Malach David Arba'im Shana, 33 years in Yerushalayim, 7 years in Hebron, 33 in Yerushalayim. David dies at the age of 70, b'seva tava, and Shlomo succeeds him as king. And then we're told, okay, if you want more information about King David, we can find him in the works of Divrei Shmuel HaRoeh, Natan HaNavi, and Gad HaChuzeh. Im kol malchuto gvurato v'etim asher avru alav, all the times in history about him, in all the kingdoms that he conquered, that he had relationships with, that were part of the story of David establishing our kingdom and uniting the kingdom and building the Mikdash. Then Divrei Hayamim Bet continues with the story of Shlomo and when he actually builds the Mikdash. Right. Now, this is about King David. But our book of Shmuel is very different. Because our book of Shmuel talks about the Mikdash a little bit, but not much at all. In Shmuel, Bet Perek Hei, Perek Hei, Vav and Zayin, Hei talks about David wanting to build the Mikdash, David bringing the Aron to Yerushalayim, and God telling David, not you, but your son can build the Mikdash. But there's way more information about David building the Mikdash in Divrei Hayamim than we find in Shmuel. So our question is going to be, what's the topic of Sefer Shmuel? Okay. Now, it's each book has its prophetic agenda. That's the whole point I'm trying to teach you in this series. And I'm beginning with a book which is similar to Shmuel, but very different, because it has a different prophetic agenda. The agenda of Divrei Hayamim is all the efforts of King David to build the first Beit HaMikdash. And I'm suggesting that that's a book of inspiration written or composed in the beginning of Beit Sheni to inspire the people of Beit Sheni to be like David of Beit Rishon. I'm reading it as a book of inspiration, but again, that needs much more detail if we're studying Divrei Hayamim. I'm only using it to contrast our Sefer Shmuel. Now,
Rabbi, I want to understand. You're saying that the book was written with in mind already for people in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, and not
I'm saying the author, not the author, the redactor. If a redactor is someone who takes earlier sources and puts them together,
and changed multiple times through hundreds of years.
No, I'm saying like this. I'm saying, in the beginning of the Second Temple period, possibly Ezra, probably even before Ezra, but definitely including Ezra, the book of Divrei Hayamim and the book of Ezra Nehemiah go hand in hand. It's the same book. It's once a continuation of the other. The book of Ezra Nehemiah, or Ezra Nehemiah, is a continuation of Divrei Hayamim. It's easy to prove that. Now, the book is composed in the beginning of the Second Temple period. Even Chazal note that. When you read Divrei Hayamim, its authorship is the beginning of the Second Temple period, because the genealogies in the first 10 chapters take you right into the beginning of the Second Temple period. So the book is being composed in the Second Temple period, but what does it include? Its redactor, or its whatever you call it, its author, is quoting earlier sources to inspire the people to be like King David of the First Temple period. So it's taking existing sources and quoting them selectively to make its prophetic point. Is that clear? But my claim is, when I study Divrei Hayamim, I'm reading the book composed or redacted in the beginning Second Temple period. It's using material from the First Temple period as a source of inspiration for the people of the Second Temple period.
Okay, but Sefer Shmuel was not written with any idea of a Second Temple arrival.
Oh, for sure not. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying Sefer Shmuel is not written for the Second Temple period. It's written for the First Temple period. But it's not written about the time period of Shmuel, because the book contains material from three different Nevi'im, which means a later Nevi puts it together. That's my point. If our Sefer Shmuel contains Nevuot from Shmuel, from Natan, and from God, from three different Nevi'im, then that implies that a later redactor came and put the book together. Now, I have to ask, why did someone do that? Now, it's not like there's one book going on and Shmuel writes up to a certain point and then God continues and then Natan continues. When I say God here, I mean, from now on, when we're doing Shmuel, God is the Navi and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is God. I hope my point, there's the Navi, God, Gimel David, and there's HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So to make things easy, I'm only going to refer to God when I'm talking about the Navi. I'm talking about Hashem, I'm talking about the real God, the one God, we'll refer to him as Hashem. Hope it's going to be confusing later on, but I'll try to think, I'll try to follow that as I go through it. My point is, if, as Chazal noticed in Baba Batra, the our book of Shmuel contains material from three different Nevi'im, because three different Nevi'im are involved in the Nevi, which suggests to me that a later Nevi is selectively quoting from sources of King David and picking and choosing what's important for his prophetic theme. We have to, what is his prophetic theme? What's the purpose of the book? Now, I'm going to begin that topic now, and then I'll leave you hopefully with some suggestions. Now, we don't have time today to talk about the parallels to Sefer Shoftim. We'll go back to that next week or in 2 weeks. I want to talk about stories about King David that are positive and negative. We noted Bathsheba and David and Bathsheba is missing in Divrei Hayamim, and it's in Shmuel. Can anyone think of any other negative stories about King David? I'm going to stop the share for a minute. Bring up all the dirt you want. If I read the book of Shmuel, which I'm assuming you've read before, that was my assumption in the series, you've read the books. Think of other books that don't make David look so good. if you read Sefer Shmuel as an historical text, which my point is that that's not the purpose of the book, but if I'm going to glean history from what's written in Sefer Shmuel, what stories about King David raised some eyebrows?
Abigail.
Uriah Hiti.
What did Uriah Hiti do? That's part of the Bat Shemesh. That's really bad also, isn't it?
He sent him to be killed.
Mm-hmm. Now, was that good or bad?
Bad.
Yeah, no. Yeah, someone mentioned someone else. Abigail, what's Abigail's last name through the whole book?
Mrs. Naval.
Eshet Naval, yeah.
It goes by her first husband's name.
Yeah.
Eshet Naval Kamerli, even after she marries David.
Yeah.
The instructions he gave his king, his son, King Solomon, to take revenge for him?
Actually, that's in the beginning of Sefer Melachim, if I'm not mistaken.
This is positive.
That requires a discussion. I want stuff from Sefer Shmuel.
This is positive.
Yeah.
Run your
memory thing. Other stories about King David in the book.
Oh. What about when he tore the robe of King Shaul?
Okay.
He joins the Philistines against Israel.
He's working for the enemy. He's a left winger, isn't he?
That's correct.
He hates his people, right? Yeah. He cares about social. He's working for the enemy. I was joking, by the way.
He has Achish,
one of the five Sunday Plishtim. He's his right hand man, isn't he? When the Plishtim go to war against King Shaul and the Gibeah, he's up there with him about to go to war. At the last minute, they send him home. They don't trust him. Achish trusts him, but the other kings don't. They're worried about him because he might go back to his original master. But he's working for the enemy, isn't he?
Amnon with Tamar.
Yeah, with Yudah and Tamar, that's no big. That Yudah and Tamar, that's Amnon and Tamar.
He's not reacting at all.
Yeah, he's terribly passive about that.
So you could say the same about Avshalom. He doesn't react to it like a king should.
That's right. That'd be a big topic in the book. Ask the son lady from Koa who talked about that.
Yeah. What about from Silence? He seems to have abandoned his family after Goliath. You never hear about his father and brothers.
Yeah, I know he does. He takes his parents and brings them to Moab. Like he gets protection from Moab for some reason. If he has Mishpacha there.
What about at the end where there was the plague and he was given three options and he before the plague he was given three choices and he chose the people who would have the plague. That's pretty bad.
Yeah. That's a great topic. He did the right thing or wrong thing, but at least again, those are arguable. What was the right? God's giving a very hard choice to do because people die in famine and people also die in war. And he says, I'd rather fall to God because maybe I can pray to God. That's what happens. He prays and God stops the plague. But I want things that look really bad. Right?
The way he handled Ritzpah's children.
Ritzpah, yeah. What happened with her?
Well, you know, she's a concubine of Shaul. She had children and he had to give them to somebody else who killed them. It was an ugly scene.
The Givonim. Remember? There's a famine. And he says, Givonim, what do you want to do? Because the show was made to you. So kill some of Shaul's descendants. What's it look like?
It was terrible.
Revenge.
Looks like we're trying to purge the other royal family. Okay. He invites Avner to join the army, right? To unite the country. As soon as he signs the contract with Avner, what happens? His most trusted general. Assassinates Avner.
That's not his fault.
How do you know? What paper are you reading? Who said it's not his fault?
I did it.
Don't be afraid. Say so. Explain why. It's critical. Explain why you know it's not his fault.
He's furious at him for doing it.
How do you know that?
He makes it very public that he didn't have a hand in it.
What paper did you read about that?
No,
Who told you? How do you know that was Yoav's idea and wasn't David's?
Doesn't David tell Shlomo to kill him?
Then how do you know that?
Because it would have been for his benefit.
Because it's written in Sefer Shmuel. You got my point? That's my, let me finish what I'm thinking about. The book is not about all the dirt on King David, right? Everyone knows the dirt about King David. The book is coming to explain why David is okay. Even though he did, but my point is going to be as follows. Let me give the introduction and I'll see where I'm going with this. Okay? There are so, but when you look at the book, and we only touch the surface, when you read between the lines of the book, there's so many stories about David's behavior that are questionable. Got it? And the book is not written to tell you all these bad things about King David. The book assumes you know them. I need a book for a different reason. And let me just spill the beans now, and then I'm going to go back the rest of the course to be to prove it. Okay? There's a prophetic issue. Remember, the prophetic issue during the life of Shmuel is, should or should we not establish a kingdom? I need a Navi for that, right? Once I establish a kingdom, I need to know who's the royal family. Speaking now, is anyone aware of a machloket about the royal, about who should be in charge of the kingdom of Israel?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. What's the big fight, right? Is it Malchut David or the northern tribes? Is it B'nai Rachel or B'nai Leah? Is it Yehuda or Ephraim? It's a fight that began back in Sefer Bereshit, right? No. Who should be the king? Now, if I had to write a Shir Klali, if I was working for the northern kingdom, remember, the northern kingdom was established by a Navi, by Achiah Shiloni. God sanctioned Yerovam, didn't he? Right? And Yerovam has legitimacy. Now, the way you legitimize yourself, and this is so modern, but it's been going on for thousands of years, if you're running for office, the way you legitimize yourself is by delegitimizing your opponent, right? That's the best way. Why should I become king? Because he shouldn't become king. Listen to every political campaign. To this day, right? Most political campaigns, not what's good about me, it's what's bad about the other guy. Now, if you want to legitimize the northern kingdom, I need to delegitimize Malchut David. Now, what's the big article of contention? The Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim, is that HaMakom HaShir Yivchar Hashem? Is that the only place you can worship God? Or did we reach yet Menucha V'Nachala or not? Now, if we reach Menucha V'Nachala, then the Beit HaMikdash is the place, you follow? And we're it. But if Malchut David is something temporary and it didn't work, right, then Yerushalayim is not HaMakom HaShir Yivchar Hashem, and Bamot is still Mutter. They were Mutter. Bamot were permitted during the time of Shmuel, after Shiloh was destroyed. And not only the legitimacy of Malchut David, the legitimacy of the Mikdash and Beit El, and the permission to bring Bamot. Isn't that Bamot a big topic? Aren't these the major topics of Sefer Melachim? Yes. In Sefer Melachim, you can't miss the prophetic issue during the first temple period is the legitimacy of Malchut David. That should be obvious, right? If I'm looking for a prophetic issue, is Malchut David Ritzon Hashem or not? Now, how do I know, remember we talked about in our series on Koresh, how do I know that Koresh was sent by God, and that's not his own just political ones? I need a Nevi to tell me that Koresh's rise to power, God's behind those events. And hence, now, I need to know for sure that David was appointed by God. Was David anointed in public ever?
No.
Shmuel was anointed publicly, wasn't he? How do we know David was anointed by God?
Shmuel said so.
Yeah. But did the people know?
No.
Was it public? Or was it clandestine?
It's clandestine.
Do you believe that story? How do you know that story is true?
Wow.
Because we read
my point? I need a book. I need a, I call it a Hachran Nevuit. I'll try to explain the word in English. Hachran Nevuit. I need a psak halacha, got it? A psak nevoah. Did God wants the Malchut David, did David's rise to power, is not political intrigue, but it's Ritzon Hashem. That requires a Navi, doesn't it? I need a book of prophecy that clarifies once and for all that God wanted David to become king, and Malchut David is legitimate and Ritzon, is what God wants. Even though David sinned, and even though there's all these stories that bring up question marks. Now, I'm not saying that David was a bad chasm. I'm not saying David was a bad guy. And the book is coming to whitewash David. Adarabba. David was a good guy, but his life is really complicated. And there's lots of room to think that he was a bad guy. I need a book written by a Navi that's accepted by Navim to clarify once and for all that the kingdom of David is legitimate. It's what God wanted. And if indeed David sinned, he did tshuva for his sin. And certain stories that look questionable were really okay. Nabal really was Nabal. David didn't go around killing people and stealing their wives. Because that's what people would say. David wasn't working for the enemy. He was on our side. It looks like he was working for the enemy. But his intentions were good. He was a double agent. You understand? But I need a work of prophecy to clarify that once and for all for the Jewish people. Because not only did that affect the legitimacy of Malchut David, it affects the legitimacy of Yerushalayim as being HaMakom HaShiv Har Hashem, which I brought up the topic today because we're in the 3 weeks.
But isn't that why the Beit HaMikdash isn't partly in Yehuda and partly in Binyamin?
Explain to me what you mean. Explain what you're asking.
I don't know the sources, but I know that it's on the border between Binyamin and Yehuda, and that's where the Beit HaMikdash is built.
That's David's decision to move his capital there, right? Because what's David want? David wants to unite the nation. David's job is not to cause that. David and Melech caused the civil war. Was it his fault? Well, it depends what newspaper you read. His fault? Whose fault is the civil war? Is it the left wing or the right wing? You follow? It depends what paper you're reading. Who's to blame? Now, most people blame me. David's, we finally had a kingdom. Shaul was a great king. He got the army together. He was so successful. And this young general is ruining it for everybody. I could read the news and say David is the worst thing that ever happened to the Jewish people. I could read David is the greatest thing that ever happened to the Jewish people. Who's the good guy? Who's the bad guy? But there's enough information out there that I could write a whole book about how David's not legitimate. You follow? But I need to know what does God have to say about Malchut David. And therefore I need a book of prophecy. And Malchut David is a nevuah shnistachar ledorot. Why? Because David's monarchy, it makes it to Shmoneh Esrei, doesn't it? That we want Malchut David to return. It's a mega theme in Judaism. And that requires a book. Now, once I understand that that there's logical reason to question the legitimacy of Malchut David, then that brings up a situation where it makes sense to me that I need a book that clarifies once and for all that Malchut David is not just legitimate, it's Ritzon Hashem. Ritzon Hashem, it's what God wants. That requires a prophet. Now, the prophet who's going to make that point is going to write a book that we call Sefer Shmuel. But the topic of Sefer Shmuel is despite all the news you might have heard about King David, God wants King David. Now, in light of that, we'll explain every section of the book. Why the book is out of chronological order sometimes, why the book picks on these topics, not those topics. Why do I need to know all these stories about King David? Remember I asked you what's all this dirt on King David? The purpose of the book is not to bring up the dirt. The dirt's out there already. Everyone, when the book is written, everyone knows the dirt about King David. All the bad stories about King David. I need to know what's true and what's not true. And I need to know is David a good guy or a bad guy. I need to know is God behind these events or not. And when we study Sefer Shmuel, I want to prove my theory. Now, I'll end with this. My whole point in the series is to show you that every book has a prophetic theme, a prophetic purpose. And once I understand the prophetic purpose, it puts all the sections together. Explains what's in the book, what's not in the book. Now, if I read it like a history book, it's so lopsided. Shaul was his great king. How come I spend all my time talking about why he lost his kingdom and not why how good a king he was? I have 5 psukim about how great he was and 4 psukim about how bad he was. And he was a great king. It's a tragedy, Shaul. Because the topic of the book is not how great Shaul was, even though he was great. The topic was that even though he was anointed publicly I need to know why he was unanointed. Correct? And that's almost all the stories about Shaul is why he was unanointed. And I need to know why David was anointed, I need to know why Shaul was unanointed, even though he was anointed publicly. I need to know why David is official, and he can never be unanointed, even though he was anointed clandestinely. But I need a reason for all that. Got it? Anyway, this table is just the introduction. Hope I didn't, we didn't touch the book notes. We didn't read anything from Sefer Shmuel other than the fact that Shmuel died twice. But I just use today's shir as an introduction. That's why I started with Divrei Hayamim. Each book, they're parallel books, but they're so different because each one has a different prophetic agenda. Now, again, I want to clarify my key methodological point. Objective analysis, subjective interpretation. Got it? Objective analysis, objectively, both books are stories about King David and they're different. That's objective. I can prove that. I can prove that almost all the stories in Divrei Hayamim are positive, and almost all of them relate to the Beit HaMikdash. Now, that's objective. Why? I gave a subjective reason. Okay? I can know objectively that there's lots of stories in Shmuel that bring up question marks about King David's behavior. Okay? And I have lots of stories that are clearly he did things that are wrong, but he does Shuva. No, that's objective. Why are there so many stories in this book that raise eyebrows about King David's behavior? And why are there so many efforts to say he is okay, despite what looks bad? That's going to be subjective. So I'm giving a subjective reason of why I need the book. I'll never know for sure, but I'm trying to give a logical reason why a prophet would take three earlier sources from earlier in the theme, why a prophet early in the first temple period, after the split kingdom, when the legitimacy of Malchut David is under big question, right? Why there would be need for a later prophet during early First Temple, but after the split of the kingdom, to compose a prophetic work based on the works of earlier Nevi'im to make a prophetic point about the legitimacy of Malchut David. And that's what I want to prove in the book. I have no idea who the Navi is, but it's not important to me what his name is. It's important to me why the book was written. And remember, I need a book whose message is for all generations. That was my introduction today. I'll take a couple minutes, a minute or two for questions, and then I have to leave soon. I'll look at the chat real fast. First, I'll see the chat, and then we'll... oh my gosh, lots of stuff in the chat. Okay, Rabbi, someone has to leave. It's okay. So we quote King David and give tzedakah. Oh, okay, that was a tzedakah him. But King David was on building it. Okay. No, when David wasn't unsuccessful. Okay, Yosef's question is about why David doesn't build it. David was collecting the money so his son Shlomo will build it. What David's doing there is tremendous. We'll see later why. It's so important to quote from there because we're in Psukei Dezimra and David is quoting the underlying theme of Psukei Dezimra of why we praise God and what we do with our money. And how even though God blesses us with wealth, the wealth belongs to God. That theme is massive there. Okay. Egyptian temples were built for the glory of the builder. Oh, very good. Very good, Panasher. And now this is David's emphasis on building a temple, and it's all about God and not about me. Very good point.
La fuke, all the ancient civilizations.
Yeah, which is very typical in biblical works, that we're similar but different. Okay? If brothers, it bothers me why you say Hashem makes a mistake. Oh, okay. Okay. I'll be 1,000. When I say God made a mistake, I'm sort of joking. I have to explain my joke sometimes. In the story of the flood, God says he made a mistake, doesn't he?
Yes.
I'm only quoting Chumash. But of course God doesn't make mistakes. God wants the purpose of Chumash to know that we also can make mistakes, but we can learn from our mistakes. It's called Tshuva. It's the biggest thing in the Bible, that you can grow in your relationship with God. And you grow sometimes by making mistakes and learning from mistakes. It's called Tshuva. If it was Elo, I'd do this instead of the temple topics. No, it's such a key theme. Now, when God describes his creation, he describes a creation that we can relate to. So God says, I did something. I regret what I did. And then he regrets that he regretted and says, I have a new relationship and I'm a forgiving God. And that's the theme of Reich Nechoach. And remember Mahurachum Aftarachum? Remember the first Luchot and the second Luchot? It's such a mega theme in Chumash. where God no longer expects man to be perfect, but knows man needs to know that he can perfect. He doesn't, you're not supposed to make mistakes on purpose. You can make plenty without trying. But when you do something wrong, you can grow from your mistakes and learn from them. And that can make you a better person. That's how you grow. And don't blame other people. Blame when something goes wrong, don't blame everyone else right away. Blame yourself. But learn from it. Don't be down on yourself. Grow from it. When the way God describes himself, God works 6 days a week because we have to work 6 days a week and we have to rest. God describes himself in a way that we can emulate. So I'm saying God, of course, is not making a mistake, but God describes his creation as though he made a mistake to teach us so we can learn from our mistakes. So Abba, I'm glad you pointed that out. I was just saying that sort of in jest, but that's what I meant. Mostly true do. Okay. Anyway, thank you, everybody. Have a good week. I actually have a meaningful week because it's in 3 weeks. Next week we'll talk about next week's topic will be Korban Shiloh, the first topic of why Shiloh is destroyed in the beginning, and the sins of Bnei Eli, which will be Mikdash 3 weeks related. And then after Tisha B'Av, we'll get to the real book itself. Okay. In other words, I'm only using Sefer Shmuel to talk about 3 weeks in the Beit HaMikdash and what we're missing and why it's gone. So that was just an excuse, but the topic was really the 3 weeks. And when the 3 weeks are over, I'll get back to Sefer Shmuel itself. But today's goal was to explain my whole point of the series of I have to search for a prophetic agenda. Now, you could argue, I'm not 100% sure I'm right, but I want to suggest a theory. But even if my theory is wrong, at least it'll help us understand the book. Because maybe someone come up with a better theory. But the objective analysis we're going to do, I want to show you, there's numerous stories about the legitimacy of Malchut David in the book. And I want to try to explain it. That might be the underlying purpose of the book. There might be another reason for it. In our discussion, maybe someone will come up with something else that will explain them all. But I want to use something to explain what's in the book, what's not in the book. And this theory, I want to show you, explain a lot of nuances in the book and problems in chronology that in light of this will make a lot of sense.
Is it possible to say that David became the legitimate king because he was a great writer and he was a great spirit, even if his personhood didn't reflect what he wrote and his spiritual greatness?
Yeah, okay, we'll discuss that. We'll see. Your question will be a big topic in Sefer Shmuel. The big question is, later on, what makes David better than Shaul? In other words, why does Shaul lose his kingdom, even though he brings Korbanot? What he does wrong, Shmuel, you feel bad for the guy, right? What did he do? He thought he was doing the right thing. That he loses his kingdom on the tiniest little thing.
But he doesn't take responsibility.
We can argue that. We'll discuss that. Yeah. But the question is, does he lose the kingdom because of a personal sin? Or is there a fundamental misunderstanding of what the kingdom is about? Of Shmuel? And the question is going to be, in the way the story is written, what I learn about the purpose of the kingdom. What's the purpose of Malchut Yisrael? And sometimes Shaul can lose his kingdom, not because he's a bad person, but he doesn't understand what the job of the king is, the deeper purpose of the king. We'll see whether Shaul is Shogeg or Mezid.
I think
I want to show you he loses his kingdom because he doesn't understand because he thought he was doing the right thing, that's why he loses the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
it's complicated, but we'll get to that. And David, it's not chosen because he's the biggest tzaddik on the planet. I need to understand why God wants a nation and what's the purpose of the nation. I need a king who's going to lead the nation in the proper service of God. And we have to do this properly in the book. That won't be the topic of Sefer Shmuel, but I can derive that theme from sections in Sefer Shmuel in light of what we have earlier in Chumash about why God chose the people. There's a separate question. Why is it that God chose David over Shaul and what made him king forever? That's not the topic of our Sefer Shmuel. I can learn that topic. I can reach a conclusion about that reading between the lines of Sefer Shmuel and from Chumash and from Divrei Hayamim and from Nevi'im. And from Yirmiyahu, we'll see later on. But I don't think that's the purpose of the book. The purpose isn't coming to tell you why David is chosen. I need to know why he remains chosen, even though, you know, despite all the question marks that come up.
I think the two larger questions issue. One is why does David deserve to be the father of the Messiah? The other question is, doesn't it cast out the question we asked in Sefer Shoftim? Do you need a king in the foot?
Yeah, exactly. Okay, so your question is exactly the topic of maybe next week, but for sure that when we actually deal with Sefer Shmuel, that'll be our first topic. Those, we have to go, what's the connection between Sefer Shoftim and Sefer Shmuel? And in the background, before I talk about why King David, yes or no, I need to know why we want a king in the first place. Is a kingdom, because why does God allow a kingdom? Is he allowing it, giving it to our Yetzirah, or does God really want a kingdom? And what's the purpose of the kingdom? In light of that, we'll be able to understand what's going on in the book. But we'll pick up, that your question is right on the mark, but that requires a whole share, which will be, I definitely get to it next week because I want to focus on the reason for the Qurban next week, of Qurban Shiloh and Qurban Yerushalayim. And then Marty's question we'll deal with in the week after that. Everyone have a good week.
Yeah, Rabbi, is there a parallel between the Nedavot that so much is given in Divrei Hayamim to the parallel to the Mishkan, the collection?
Yeah. There's a lot of parallels there. There's also parallels later in Megillat Esther with Divrei Hayamim. But that's a whole top. That's Purim Torah.
Thank you.
Okay, so Rabbi, you talked about the shlichim in Toronto. There are so many shlichim. There is a soup kitchen open for them south of Lawrence for lunch and supper. Just to them, they have so many in Toronto.
Okay, good. Okay, anyway, I need to run because I'm meeting someone for dinner in a minute. So I'll say, we have to eat fleishigs before the 3 weeks start. So less time to eat.
Thank you.
Okay. With all my friends from the Yemei Yun are here. Okay, bye-bye.
Bye.